Pastor Andy Davis reminded me of an illustration in his book. And he shares this. He says, in 1845, Hans Christian Andersen wrote a short story called The Little Match Girl. Maybe you know that book. In which a poor young girl ventures out into the city streets on a cold New Year's Eve to sell matches. Kids, you thought you had it rough at home. She suffers badly from the cold, but is terrified to go home without selling any matches because her father, well, will physically harm her. As she makes her way through the cold, dark streets, she looks in the windows of wealthy homes and sees feasts of succulent delicacies, but no one notices her and invites her in. She finds a nook and starts to light her matches one by one to cheer and warm herself. In the dancing light of the matches, she imagines, just for that moment, sitting at a rich banquet herself and enjoying the food and warmth. The story ends tragically as she dies outside in the cold. Do you see us in that story? You know, Jesus told a parable of a king who desired to throw a lavish wedding banquet for his son, and he sent messengers to invite people to come, but everyone who was invited refused to come. And in many ways, this story is more tragic than the little match girl. For the blindness that causes us to refuse such an amazing invitation is the root issue of our plight before a holy God. That's the root issue. In Isaiah 54 and 55, God extends an urgent invitation to sinners all over the world to come to Christ and feast. The only question for each of us is, will we enter while there's time? Let's take our Bibles and turn to Isaiah 54 and 55. You'll find the text provided for you there in the pew. The Bible there, it's on page 721, 7 through 723 there in the Bible, there in the pew. And Isaiah wrote 700 years before Christ appeared, but he explained back then to ancient Israel the judgments that would come upon them and the entire world. That's what the first half of the book really focuses on that. But he also holds out God's salvation and hope, and that's in the second half. The hope of salvation to any and all who would put their trust in the promised one that he's been talking about, Emmanuel, the suffering servant, the truer son of David, Jesus Christ. We just finished the incredible section of Isaiah 52:13 through 53:12 on the suffering servant. Remember, we thought about that passage, and it was like Isaiah himself had a front row seat seeing the passion of the Christ. That's how God was going to work out this great plan of restoring Israel through his servant, through God himself coming to be the Redeemer in the flesh. It would be bestowed on his people because he himself took on their sins, and judgment, and being raised to life in exaltation. So that's what we have been looking at for a few weeks now. Enter chapter 54 and 55. It calls us to the obvious response. So when you read of the suffering servant in 53, you can open up 54 with, like, here's the obvious response. We're going to read all of it together. Look at the text. Sing, O barren woman, you who never bore a child, burst into song, shout for joy, you who were never in labor, because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent. Stretch your tent curtains wide. Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords. Strengthen your stakes. For you will spread out to the right and to the left. Your descendants will dispossess nations and settle in their desolate cities. Do not be afraid. You will not suffer shame. Do not fear disgrace. You will not be humiliated. You will forget the shame of your youth and remember no more the reproach of your widowhood. For your Maker is your husband. The Lord Almighty is his name. The Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. He is called the God of all the earth. The Lord will call you back as if you were a wife deserted and distressed in spirit. A wife who married young, only to be rejected, says your God. For a brief moment I abandoned you, but with deep compassion I will bring you back. In a surge of anger, I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. To me, this is like the days of Noah, when I swore that the waters of Noah would never again cover the earth. So now I've sworn not to be angry with you, never to rebuke you again. Though the mountains be shaken and the hills be removed, yet my unfailing love for you will not be shaken, nor my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord, who has compassion on you. O afflicted city, lashed by storms and not comforted, I will build you with stones of turquoise, your foundations with sapphires. I will make your battlements of rubies, your gates of sparkling jewels, and all your walls of precious stones. All your sons will be taught by the Lord, and great will be your children's peace. In righteousness you will be established. Tyranny will be far from you. You will have nothing to fear. Terror will be far removed. It will not come near you. If anyone does attack you, it will not be my doing. Whoever attacks you will surrender to you. See, it is I who created the blacksmith, who fans the coals into flame and forges a weapon fit for its work. And it is I who have created the destroyer to work havoc. No weapon forged against you will prevail, and you will refute every tongue that accuses you. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and this is their vindication from me, declares the Lord. It's almost like there needs to be a so then, chapter 55. Come all who are thirsty, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why spend money on what is not bread, and your labor on what does not satisfy? Listen to me and eat what is good, and your soul will delight in the richest affair. Give ear and come to me. Hear me, that your soul may live. I will make an everlasting covenant with you, my faithful love promised to David. See, I have made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander of the peoples. Surely you will summon nations you know not, and nations that do not know you will hasten to you because of the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, for he has endowed you with splendor. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the evil man his thoughts. Let him turn to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will freely pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish, so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. You will go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and hills will burst into song before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. Instead of the thorn bush will grow the pine tree. Instead of briars, the myrtle will grow. This will be for the Lord's renown, for an everlasting sign, which will not be destroyed. This is God's word. I could have done these two chapters in a slower fashion, but we must move through the book. I'm not going to satisfy everybody's itch here this morning, but the text holds out the promise, chapter 54, and extends the invitation, chapter 55, of what will be God's people in the end. The promise, and then there's an invitation of what belongs to God's people in the end because of what he's done through the suffering servant. Here's the central point. It's there for you in your bulletin. Great news. God promises eternal hope to us needy sinners. Therefore, let us forsake this world for the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Let us forsake this world for the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And we're going to think about these two chapters in two points. We're going to consider the heritage and the invitation here. But let me give you a listener's guide. Beloved church, we will either be those who rejoice and marked by this kind of rejoicing, or we'll be the kind of people who grumble, forgetting all that God's done for us. You have to make up your mind how you want to leave today. A rejoicer? One who's holding fast to the promises of God, or one who's focused on self and circumstance? Israel had harsh circumstances. God's calling them to look to him and listen to his word. The same is true for us as believers today. And for those of you who don't know God, who don't know Christ, well, you either treasure God, knowing that he is the most valuable, or you will remain treasuring your sins. There is no third option. It's either trust and treasure Christ, or keep treasuring yourself and your sins. One leads to eternal life, one leads to destruction. I pray you will soberly consider where you are this morning. Let us forsake this world for the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Point number one, there is a heritage worth singing about now. There is a heritage worth singing about now. Look at the surging commands at the beginning of chapter 54. All of them have to do with overwhelming joy. And ancient Israel, through suffering, should be encouraged by the word of the sovereign God blessing her. He says, rejoice, burst into song, shout, enlarge your tent, do not be afraid, don't be humiliated. The first subpoint here is this: the hopeless are now given assured hope. The hopeless ones are now given assured hope. Look at the kinds of people he addresses, and each description, though, is met with a reversal. We'll see that in the second subpoint, but look at the descriptions here. In verses 1 through 4, look at that group. She's described as a barren woman, desolate woman, afraid, humiliated, and shamed. And then verses 6 through 10, they were known as a deserted wife, abandoned and rejected. And then verses 11 through 17, pictured as a city rebuked, humbled down, without peace, embattled, tyrannized, terrorized. Now, why was she identified this way? Why was ancient Israel identified this way? Or the remnant who were reading this? Well, remember the first half of the book. Ancient Israel has never lived up to her callings, established way back in the days of Moses. She was called out, created by the word of God, out of bondage in Egypt. She was given a formal ceremony of covenant and honor that Moses mediated between her and God. She was granted the grace of being a special people and a city different from all others. She was loaded with dignity, purpose, and blessings in a special land. Her story was, in many ways, just like Adam and Eve's, just like her parents. Sadly, too, she had rejected God and sin. You see, sin is rebellion against God. It's always a downgrade. It's doing what we want rather than what God wants. You see, ancient Israel, she ended up judged and disciplined by God, as you just heard read. She would be sent into exile and devastation. Isaiah prophesied that was going to happen. It was because of their sins. And friends, Adam and Eve were exiled from the Garden of Eden because of sin. And so it's true here for ancient Israel. Sin separates from God, people from God. So God says in verse 7, 8, and 10, the most hopeful words to them. He says, with deep compassion, with everlasting kindness, I will have compassion on you. How wonderful is that? The Lord, your Redeemer, he says. He promises to them his unfailing love and compassion. Oh, my goodness. The Lord would have pity on sinners. So God gives hope to those who should have none by showing compassion, everlasting kindness, and unfailing love. God decided to be gracious. He didn't have to be. They deserve judgment. We all do. And instead of judgment here, he offers eternal life, eternal joy and love in his presence. I mean, they have a lot to rejoice in right now, just on that level. But let's look deeper. Second subpoint. The fortunes are reversed and overcome by the grace of God. The fortunes are reversed and overcome by the grace of God. All these circumstances are reversed as a gift from God to his people. Look at verses 1 through 3 again. Let's just walk through it again. We see this group was barren as it pertained to spreading out as the people of God, but now they will spread out their tent. The Abrahamic promise of descendants, if you remember that in Genesis, would indeed come true. The earth will be filled with worshipers. Adam and Eve were given that commission. They failed. Abraham was promised it was happening. God, it says, it's still on. I'm going to fulfill this promise. The earth will be filled with worshipers. The goal, beloved, of having children is not to collect cute things for others to make over us. The goal of children has to be beyond that shallow point. The deeper goal of children is they may be raised to know God and to teach them that they will never know lasting joy outside of dying to self and living for God. They were created to worship him, just like you and I are. Children are not to be idolized as cute little pets. They're to be prepared in love and sobriety to know their Maker. Literally, we have one job. Take them to Christ. Keep taking them to Christ and tell them Christ is King. And God tells the faithful reader here, true descendants and worshipers, true children of God will come from this barren situation. God will bring life from what appears to be dead, just as he did in Sarah and Abraham. Israel had been spiritually barren, not spreading the knowledge of the true God to all nations. Generation after generation continued to downgrade. Are these the children of Abraham? No. Some were. Many proved not to be. And so his judgment fell on Israel for her idolatry, and she was exiled. But now God's going to work an overwhelming reversal in Zion's fortunes. And she who was once barren will be bearing a vast number of children. So she will be told to, she's told to enlarge the side of your tent. Do not hold back. It's another way of saying you're about to have a family so huge it will stagger your imagination. And that's exactly what God promised Abraham. But God will do this by his power. They had failed, but God does not fail. By his word and his spirit breathed out on the spiritually dead, people from all over are going to be awakened to him in their souls. Repent and believe. Now look at verses 4 through 8. We see them held up as a wife to a redeeming husband. What a beautiful image this one is. You see, a redeemer is someone who takes on the debt of another as if they were his own debts. And so here's the picture. She was disgraced. She was a humiliated woman. The wages of her sins and transgressions against God, they were at the point that there's no way she could ever pay him back. Now let me pause here and teach, as keeping with what we talked about at the beginning of the service, God is holy and infinite. None of us could repay the debt for our sins and transgressions. It is no small thing to transgress God. This is not like you upsetting your brother and sister in the house growing up. This is not like maybe fibbing to a parent. This is worse than going into the White House with a gun. Is to transgress against our holy God. It is a crime against his majesty to sin against him. We think small about our sins because we think so small about our holy God. Well, let's just throw that out. God is holy and infinite, and that's why sin is a big deal. Isaiah 55 flip over to chapter 55, 8, 9 reminds us that our thoughts are not his thoughts. His ways are far unreachable and searchable for us as the heavens are higher than the earth. Church, our theology's got to start here. God's ways and his person are above us, and we have to take him at his word. And there are times we admit we don't understand the mysterious ways of God and his sovereign decrees because he's above us. We're not part of that discussion. But here's what he has let us know. We are sinfully separated from him, and it is a big deal. This one, the holy creator, has been sinned against. The one who cannot and will not tolerate sin because he is unlike us. He is good and pure and perfect. The one who is the judge of all the earth and the omnipotent one. This judge must be satisfied. Righteousness and justice must be satisfied. God says to them, only he can satisfy this just demand, and he will be their redeemer. Isn't that sweet? I will redeem you. He will fulfill this demand himself, because only he can do it. If you're here this morning, you think of yourself as the savior of your life, you are misinformed. You will be weighed and measured and found wanting. We need a redeemer. We need God to redeem us. Verses 9 through 10 reveals God's, in chapter 54, reveal God's promise to no longer be righteously angry with them for their sins. That's God's righteous disposition, holy anger. Instead of rebuke, they get acceptance. It gets better. More reversals. 11 through 17, the ugly and defenseless city will be adorned, protected, vindicated. Verse 17 reminds them that though they may know attacks, ultimately no weapon formed against them will prevail in the end. Why? I think verse 17, if you keep reading these pictures and these images, he always explains what he's talking about. Even in chapter 55, when he talks about the coming by and he talks about the water, he talks about their souls. So here, if you look at verse 17, the attack most fundamentally appears to be one of accusation. And God declares legal vindication through his salvation. Did we not just learn in 53, my servant will justify many. He will make righteous many. So let's put it all together. God has chosen to set his love on this select group of people and pay their price of redemption. Note how the Holy Spirit teaches us to read the Bible redemptively, to read the Bible in light of the suffering servant, in light of Jesus Christ. I mean, you can see, this is so exciting. Me and Sean were talking, we were reading the text this week together, and it was just so exciting and thrilling to study, see this in the Word of God. You can see how the covenants of old and pictures of old are being read right here under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit through Isaiah in light of the Messiah. For example, in this redemption, their barrenness is taken away as with Abraham and Sarah's. And note also, their shame will be taken away as it was at Sinai because God has decided to take them as his covenant bride. And then the unfaithful and abandoned woman is now made beautiful by his grace. And if that's not enough, God pledges his compassion on them the way he promised never to flood the earth again in the times of Noah. You see how he's going through redemptive history? Furthermore, he points out to the new covenant that's theirs in the better David, and that's in chapter 55, 3 and 4. These chapters are mind-blowing in preparing the reader for the new covenant. All the previous covenants are tied into the context of the suffering servant, Messiah King, and find their ultimate fulfillment in him. He's preaching the same message, and that salvation and redemption will be yours through my anointed one. The Bible is exciting. Can I do a little bit more? There's also the tabernacle and temple language here. It's used to preach the new creation and how the earth will be filled with the glory of God. Not the kibbutz, the glory of God in one location, but the whole earth filled with the glory of God. That's the goal of the end. So the tent language is there in 54, 2 through 3, about the tent. And then the temple language is again used there in 54, 11, and 12. They are applied. Look at how he takes those things and applies them to the people of God and announces that he will expand his presence through them. The presence of God is going to expand throughout the earth through his people and adorn them with splendor. They will be made beautiful. They will be made attractive spiritually. And in the end, we'll all get, all the God's people will be made new. But it's as if Isaiah was preparing us to know the people of Christ would be his templing, tabernacling presence on earth now and in full splendor when everything's made new. Isaiah is laying down some heavy stuff, some really incredible pictures here. But you say, Pastor, I need a little bit more. Okay, verse 11. Verse 11 tells us who Isaiah is addressing here. The city. Zion. This has more than just immediate implications as we've looked at throughout this book, but future ones. It goes beyond that of Israel returning home from exile. Remember, Isaiah has already tied together Zion with the future new heavens and new earth. So the promises of the nations in chapter 55, and here with the removal of sin and shame and Abraham's true descendants and complete victory, are references to what belongs to all. It belongs to all those who've been redeemed by the suffering servant, the truer and better David, Jesus Christ. And just to show that we're reading the text well, the Apostle Paul in Galatians 4, 22 through 28, he tells us under the authority of and inspiration of the Holy Spirit, holding up an allegory to teach us that the true sons of Abraham, the true daughters of Abraham, are born again by the power of the Holy Spirit, not by biology or by circumcision. And he reveals that the Gentiles who believe in Christ have been supernaturally born again and are children of the mother city, Jerusalem above, the heavenly Zion. All that to say, all those pictures are to say, are you part of God's people? In the end, will you be among those whose sins have been forgiven, who've trusted in Christ? Right now, does your life show that you've been born again? Do you have a changed relationship to sin and a new love for Christ? All of this rich history of ancient Israel was merely the setting of the stage for the real drama to come, the atoning death and glorious resurrection of Jesus Christ as predicted in Isaiah 53. So the outpouring of the Spirit on the church in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost unleashed forces that result in the fulfillment of chapter 54, 2 through 3. And beloved, missionaries have been taking the gospel to the most distant reaches of the earth, and the church of Jesus Christ numbers now in the hundreds of millions. God is growing his church. People are coming to Christ every day. Beloved, perhaps you're here and you're not a Christian. Maybe you realize you're still in your sins. The Bible says we're all separated from God, hopeless in our own efforts to be his own people. We are exiled from his presence, and there's not a thing, a good work that we could do to get us back in. We have none in our own fallen condition ever been fruitful unto God, our Maker. We are dead towards him in our sins and transgressions. We are compliant slaves to sin. Every one of us has lived for the gratification of ourselves and fleshly pleasures. Our souls stand starved, dead, and enslaved, and we think that to improve ourselves, we need to look to ourselves. We've got it all wrong. We have all much to be ashamed of and humiliated in because of our sins against God, saying and doing things we hoped our loved ones would never find out about. But God knows about those things. He has seen it all in our lives, our actions, our desires and thoughts. He sees it all. He sees the ugly desires, the ugly words, the arrogant attitudes. He sees our lives are lived out in a cruel world, which we are a part of, and he knows we know terror and pain because of sin, and he's revealed that to us in his word. God would be just, look at verse 8, to hide his face from us forever and turn us over to an eternity of just wrath. But here's the wonderful news. God, in his amazing kindness, sent his one and only Son, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, second person of the Trinity, came in the flesh to live the life of obedience none of us have ever lived, and then offer himself at the cross of Calvary where God appointed, where he would make atonement for sins. He was bruised, crushed, and beaten. He shed his blood for us, and he was mocked and mistreated in all the ways you and I deserve for our sins and transgressions. And on that cross, he bore our sins, though, as well. There was a judicial act that took place. He took our sins and placed them on Christ, the sins of all, any and all who would repent and believe. And God judged Jesus in our place. The Lamb of God, as he was called, made atonement for any and all who repent and believe. And on the third day, the Bible says he was raised from the dead, proving that he fulfilled Isaiah 53. See the light of life. He saw his work. And he ascended back to glory. And the Bible says he's coming again to judge the world. Today is the day. That's why we're going to come to that second point in just a minute. Like, come now. Now's the day. Repent and trust in Christ. Don't presume that God will give you another moment, another breath. You run to Christ. Repent of your sins. Turn from your sins. Take God's side against your sin. and trust only in Jesus. And the Bible says you'll stand justified, vindicated, a recipient of his everlasting love and compassion is only through his beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Come to Christ and live. Now, Christians here this morning, don't we have something to celebrate and rejoice over this morning? We have the Lord Jesus. We have it all. Are we going to go on in a ho-hum fashion today? Tim Keller put the whole Old Testament story so well in perspective when he says that God was in a relationship in the longest bad marriage in history in the old covenant between Israel and God. But here's the thing. We've all been unfaithful to our Creator. God has been dealing with unfaithful creation from the beginning. We sometimes slip back, though, into idolatry as Christians. But when we get to the end of Scripture, the curse is reversed. It's a wedding scene. Hallelujah. The people of God are prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. I've done a few weddings in my day, and I've been to a lot of weddings in my day. And there's always that special moment to see a bride adorned for her husband. And what makes this especially remarkable is that the groom paid the dowry with his own blood. He did it in such a way that everything that was stained and sinful in his bride, the church, has now been made spotless and clean and perfect. Every bride takes great pains to make sure she's perfect for her wedding day. I've never seen one who is anything but beautiful. And Revelation uses this picture of pure white holiness to show us sin forgiven, iniquity pardoned, and therefore the curse reversed. Will you be ready for that day? Are you part of the bride of Christ? Beloved, what compassion he has had on us. What redeeming love. I mean, are we going to go through the motions this morning? Are we going to just fail to extend grace to our spouses and our children in light of what God has done for us? Are we going to withhold kindness from one another in light of his love? Are we going to treat each other as a church that love between each other is optional, given what God has done for us, his bride? It's hard to treat each other that way once you've been such a recipient of grace. Friends, how can we ever be the same after such redeeming love? How can we not then in turn be full of love towards sinners and towards each other? Now, friends, isn't it also encouraging to know that the growth of the church is not dependent on our power? It's by his grace and his power. He will give the growth. He will create the descendants. But beloved, all we're called to be faithful to go out and share the gospel, to preach the gospel in a barren land, to preach the gospel to those who are dead in sins and transgressions. He will move with the Spirit and give life according to his timing. And shouldn't we be encouraged to start sharing and living out the gospel in confidence, knowing that God says he's going to expand the tent? God, make me part of that. Use me as one of your witnesses now. Let's pray he would allow us to see this in our lives. We're going to do it tonight. Church, isn't it worth noting? We do not need to walk around in fear and dread, as he talks about here. You know, life can be filled with anxiety very quickly. Some of you know what it's like to have sometimes debilitating anxiety. And while facing anxiety, should we not take our burdens to God in prayer, where he reminds us that in Christ, that ultimate fear and dread has been dealt with, and that our day-to-day is part of his sovereign plan, knowing this, that no weapon formed against us will finally prevail because Jesus took the death blow for us. Anxiety will come and go, but we've got to keep our eyes fixed on Christ, living in the comforts of the gospel. I mean, can Netflix and the World Series right now and social media and food and what you name it, can it provide such a promise? No. Can you imagine those things telling us no weapon formed against us will finally prevail? Only Jesus can make that offer, and only Jesus can back it up. And this is like us taking everything to him. He is our safety. taking our relationships to Him, our bills to Him, meaning our needs, our financial needs, our ills and pains to Him in safety. We will be with God and safe forever. So God, help us to live from that vantage point now so we might display Your character. All these promises are given to people in great grief and suffering, and it wasn't going to end anytime soon. They can actually sit and wait. There's going to be hard times for a long time. But what needs to happen is their perspective is to live in the suffering from this vantage point. At the end of the day, no weapon formed against me can prosper. I've got Christ. Let's go to point two. God promises eternal hope to us needy sinners. Let us forsake this world for the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Point one, the heritage. Number two, there's an invitation. Point two, there's an invitation you must respond to now. So both need to be responded to now. Thinking on the heritage and rejoicing. But now, point two, there's an invitation you must respond to now. Chapter 55 just puts the weight, the urgency. First subpoint there, God freely invites the needy, verses 1 through 5. Those who are thirsty. Thirsty for what? For what only God can give here. That's what he's talking about. Look at the text. Come buy wine, milk, and water, and food without cost. It's free. Verse 2, the key question, why spend your money on the other versions of these that do not satisfy? See, God in Christ offers water to souls dying of thirst. Water represents life, and without it we die. Jesus promised the thirsty person, the water I will give him will become a well of water springing up in him for eternal life. He offers milk, which represents nourishment like infants get from their mothers. Remember, Peter said, like newborn infants, desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow up in your salvation. Christ offers nourishment of the soul. And finally, Christ offers wine, which has the power to give joyful celebration. He changed the water into wine at the wedding of Cana, enabled them to celebrate freely. All people need not only bread and water merely to exist, but something that enables them to sing and dance and leap for joy. Christ gives us this. We're warned not to get drunk on wine, but to be filled with the Spirit, filled with Jesus. Your soul dry, malnourished, and lacking joy, go to Jesus. Go to Jesus. Spend time with Him. Think on His glory. Think on His promises. Think on the price He paid for your sins. Think on His resurrection and His coming again. All that one must do to receive this mercy is offered three times. Look at the text. Come, 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 come to Christ. He reasons with us, begging us to stop wasting our lives on things that will never satisfy. We're so thick-headed about this sometimes. I don't know why I'm so dissatisfied right now. Well, let's evaluate what sources you've been going to. That's what I have to do with myself. He pled with us to come in out of the cold, have a seat at his banqueting table, and he will satisfy our hearts with water, milk, wine, and the choicest of foods. The price is astonishing. Zero. It's free. Free for us, but infinite for him. For Jesus has paid his blood for this feast. We're to buy it without money, meaning to come to commit to it by faith. You have to put your trust in God, knowing that God himself is the one who gave us faith, the grace to see the truth. Could it be that you struggle with material things? For example, you look to material things to give you satisfaction because you've stayed, you know, in awe at those things too long, and you stop leaning into Christ, stop worshiping God, and you're in awe of created things instead. Is there evidence in your life that you're looking for life where it was never meant to be found? We do that every time we look to creation. And here's the bottom line. When awe of the creation replaces awe of the Creator in our hearts, we're going to have a terrible time controlling our cravings for and pursuit of material things. When we are in awe of creation over the Creator, well, we're going to have a terrible time controlling our cravings and pursuit of material things. Are you struggling today? Come to Christ. Come to Him again. When we affirm that what we have in Christ daily, we move away from the idea that we are alone. You see, when we come back to Christ and we go back to these promises, it dispels the idea, I'm just alone and no one loves me. Not true. Or that somehow our needs are not met. Not true. We have what we need in Christ, and God supplies for us daily. I'm guilty in my sins. I've messed up again. Your standing is not on your righteousness, but in His righteousness you are forgiven. You see, when we come back to Christ, we move away. No one understands me. No one knows what I'm going through. Not true. Jesus walked in the flesh and knew pains and sufferings and rejection. You say, well, I can't change. Not true. Christ can change you. You have to yield to Him by the aid of the Holy Spirit. But that somehow we, you know, the other thing that Christ helps us dispel is that we have strength in ourselves. We none have it. We need the strength of the Holy Spirit. As one brother put it, you and I will only ever get vertically the heart satisfaction we all seek by going to Christ. It simply cannot and will not be found horizontally. The created world was not designed to point you to where your heart will find its contentment and rest. That's in God alone. Sex and money and its insanities of this world harms and destroys our lives because we worship it. It's the result of seeking creation separate from the Creator. We are to find true satisfaction in our relationship with God. Now note there verses 3 through 5. It clarifies the way of life. This way to life is found in its rich invitation. The covenant blessings God promised to David, the son of David, who will rule eternally. That's the Davidic covenant. There's coming a promised king who would reign eternally over the whole world. And His name is Jesus Christ. David's not it. Solomon's not it. Read 1 Kings and 2 Kings. Read Chronicles. None of them are it. Jesus is that king. And the nations who've never heard of the God of Abraham will come running to Christ and find a place prepared for them at God's feast. You and I are part of those nations. Next subpoint there. We're almost done. God commands immediacy. God commands immediacy. Verses 6 through 9. He sharpens the sense of urgency. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call to Him while He is near. Friends, the invitation to this banquet hall will not last forever. Now is the day of salvation. There will come an end, either at the sinner's death or at the second coming of Christ. And then it will be too late for you if you don't know Jesus. So to accept this invitation, the sinner must abandon his way. Look at verse 7. And his thoughts. He calls for repentance, turning from sin. Why? The flesh, the sinful impulse, is death. It's hostile to God. And in order for a spiritual beggar to come in from the cold, he must repent, forsaking his wicked thoughts and corrupt lifestyle. God will have forgiveness and compassion on us. Forgive us. Verse 7. In verse 8, God asserts that His thoughts are not our thoughts. Neither are His ways our ways. God says, as heaven is higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts. So look at this. God actively controls the events of the daily lives of billions of people on the earth, skillfully orchestrating their decisions into His eternal plan, their freedom, their free decisions. And God's mind, though, is far above ours as the stars are above the surface of the earth. God's ways of reconciliation and love and His ways are the high ways, the higher ways, not ours. It soars above what our minds can fully comprehend. Last subpoint, God provides powerfully. Verses 10 through 13, look at it. The power of God's word, His instruction, His promises and warnings to produce transformation needed for sinners like us goes forward. And so verse 10 starts with the word for, meaning God's invitation is communicated to us in His word. And it's compared to the rain and snow. Do you see that? That fall from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth, making its plants sprout And in the same way, God sends forth his word by the power of the Spirit. So God is asserting that it will never return to him having accomplished nothing, but will most certainly achieve what he sent it to do. So as in Isaiah's day, remember the first part, especially chapter 6? We got to realize too that God is either showing mercy by the sending of his word, or he's hardening sinners by that same word. That's the only way to see his word never returns to him without results, but always achieves the holy purpose for which he sent it. To some people, evangelists are the fragrance of Christ. There's some people, when they meet a Christian, they smell sweet. They smell wonderful. Their souls pick up something wonderful about that person, but to others, they are the stench of death, Paul said in 2 Corinthians 2, 15 and 16. Same person, two different responses. See, Isaiah was hated by the majority in his day, as was Jesus, and you and I likely too if we are faithful to Christ. Beloved, when we come to the Word of God, shouldn't we pray that God would change us as it's revealed? Shouldn't we understand from here and so many passages that there is serious drought that comes upon our walk to not be under the faithful preaching of the Word? We should long that God's word would have its results in our life and heart. We should read that passage and say, God, please work out good in my life from your word. Look at Isaiah 55, verse 12. You will go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and hills will burst into song before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. This verse may be speaking of the experience of missionaries, evangelists sent out to summon people to Christ's banqueting table. They will go out with joy, and the Holy Spirit will peacefully guide them. But the end is the joy of the redeemed in the new heavens and new earth. Creation celebrating, not groaning. That's what we see here. Creation no longer groaning in pain, but celebrating. And the language of verse 13 is of complete removal of Adam's curse. Instead of thorn bush, let's look at verse 13. Verse 13 of 55. Instead of thorn bush will grow the pine tree, and instead of briars the myrtle will grow. This will be for the Lord's renown. He does this for his glory, for an everlasting sign which will not be destroyed. Curse gone forever. And those who feast in the kingdom of heaven will look on a perfected earth and will glorify God. So, beloved, all that content of 54, all that joy, all that reversal of circumstances, all that invitation, all that pressing of act now, repent and come to Christ now. Know what's ahead of you. You see the invitation, beloved. Please don't live in darkness and die in darkness. Come to Christ. See the beauty of how God takes poor people like us and causes us to sing to the astonishment of the world. See how he causes us to regain dignity that was lost. See how he restores us and gives us life unto what we are truly created to do, and that's to live for him. Will you not come to Christ? Let's pray. Father, we are prone to see only what's in front of us right now in our sufferings and difficulties. And Lord, we need to be renewed and encouraged to think on Christ. We need to be encouraged about what's ours in Jesus today. We long to be home with you. Will there be no more sin and suffering and pain, no more shame to ever be felt again? Lord, help us to take this hope that we have, this blessed hope, and share it with others. Give us joy now as we sing. In Jesus' name, amen.